So chapter 11, the church of Antioch. What a church. But before it was a church, it was just a city. And it was a city that was inundated with strangers. One wave after another, wave after wave after wave of strangers that continued to come to Antioch with a purpose. Today we're going to be just focusing on not just the city, but this church that was forming in this one town called Antioch. I'm reading a book by Jonathan Haidt. I would encourage you not to read this book. It's called The Anxious Generation. So if you want one big dose of depression, just know that this book is one for you. And so this is telling you that something has happened since the year 2010. And it has affected all of us, but particularly the young generation. So what happened in 2010? Well, we now are 15 years removed of that year. So now we have empirical data that something did happen in 2010. Namely, a frontward facing camera on our phones. And so with that, also two other inventions. The like button on Facebook and the retweet on Twitter. And with those three things, these simple little inventions, but with those three things, our culture has shifted and changed, and we'll never be able to put that genie back in the bottle. And so what Haidt is saying is, starting then, we're seeing some things in a generation that it should be worrisome. And this is not a sermon on screens or screen time. That's not it. It's just the fact that as we live in a culture, or as we breathe the air that this culture is, we are in, we are impacted in a way that we may or may not even be able to see or feel or hear until multiple years down the road. Cultures change. That's just what they do. Sometimes positively, sometimes negatively. In Haidt's book, it's more negative than positive. But I'm an optimist, and I see all things like a rainbow or a sunshiny day. In chapter 11, it's not a negative cultural shift. In fact, what we see in chapter 11 is something that does shape a culture in a way that is so amazing. Chapter 11 gives us a social shift, for sure. But it shapes not just the first century, but also changes us forever. Because what this church did, and what the people that came to Antioch to do, did truly turn the world upside down. This is the first time in the book of Acts, or anywhere in written language, that we see the word Christian. And with that one word, chapter 11, verse 26, with that one word, and they called them Christians, the world will never be the same. Is it a noun? Is it an adjective? It's probably both. It both is who we are, but also how we act. And so this cultural shift is on the move starting here, this idea of Christian. Today is much more teachy because I want to get through a ton of material. I want to be able to look at you and say that we have some work to do if we want to become like Christ. This church in Antioch. Because what we see is characteristics that any church would want. The month of April, I've been traveling a little bit, both to Dallas and to Atlanta, and I've been around my brothers of Acts 29. If you don't know much about Redstone Church and how we affiliate with others, we don't belong to a denomination, but we are a part of the Acts 29 network. And what the Acts 29 network is about is churches who plant other churches. And this didn't just come out of thin air. The fact is that as we're preaching through Acts, there's only 28 chapters in the book of Acts. And we're the Acts 29 network, meaning that there's more work to be done. It continues to move forward. Well, we can trace our lineage back to this town, this city, this church, to say this is a spirit that we also want to emulate. And so there's six of these, six things, six marks of what a local church can do or what a local church can become in order to think globally, to think missionally, to think evangelistically, to think about the next town or the next city or the next coastline out there. We love East Tennessee. We want to love our people fully and completely. But we also want to love people that aren't even in the room this morning. And so what are those six things? First and foremost, here we go. Next, not first. Here we go in verse 18 through 21. And they heard these things and they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then the Gentiles are also in the loop. And then they're there because they were scattered because of the persecution. Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and it just goes on and on telling us of all the things that have happened. But what is we need to know first and foremost about this, who's next and who's not first, is the fact is that the church starts in Jerusalem. That's who's first. But whoever's first isn't always who's next. Sometimes the next is very, very different from the first or the original. We're now in Antioch. We're 300 miles from Jerusalem. And up to this point, Jerusalem was the epicenter of the church. This is exactly where it began. To understand Christianity, you need to know about maps. All right, I know that seems like a funny talking point, but you need to be able to flip to the back of your Bible, right? So if you're in fifth grade or sixth grade, or if all of you get a, if the sermon gets a little long, you turn to go to the only pages that have some color to them, and that's the map section of your Bible, all right? And so to understand this passage, you need to understand maps. I ripped this off of the internet because that's just what you do. And so all of these red boxes are in our passage now. It's too much to describe now, but here we have the Mediterranean Sea, and they're all pointing, and they're all having something to do with our passage. But the teaching point here is who's next, not who's first. Because who was first was the church and the city of Jerusalem. But now we're looking at something very, very different. You see, how it began was with a Jewish people using the Jewish scriptures, teaching in a Jewish synagogue, talking about a Jewish Messiah. That's how it started. But what we see here in chapter 11 is something very, very different. So it started Jewish, but now, started because that's why I pulled in 18, now we have this idea that the Gentiles are being included in the makeup of the church. Last week we were in chapter 10 and we saw the first Gentile convert and his family, Cornelius, come to know Jesus. But now this is a movement of Gentiles. Chapter 10 was not a one-off. In fact, we see something moving. And we know it's moving because of some of the transition words. Verse 18, then. Verse 19, now. Verse 20, but. Something new is happening, and it's the Gentiles are being included over and over and over again, and the epicenter is starting to shift. The emphasis is starting to shift to include the Gentiles. In the Lord's providence, he picks a very important city. In fact, this is the third most populous place here in the first century. First, of course, is Rome, and then Alexandria. But third is Syrian Antioch. This place was a monster. 500,000 people are in this town. Even in today, or 2,000 years later, a town of 500,000 is a big city, much less here. It was formed, it's only 300 years old, which is very different from, let's just say, a city in Egypt, right? So it's relatively new, but it's grown in expertise and emphasis. It's called Antioch the Beautiful. It's in Syria, which is modern-day Turkey. It's known for its parkways and its forests and colonnades and fountains. It was full of not just the market share, but culture. It was beautiful. Not only that, but it was truly at the intersection of a highway that went both east to west and north and south. This was, in God's providence, the perfect place to start something brand new.
It was full of wealth. It was full of power. This is where the Lord wanted to start a movement. This is very different from Jerusalem. Most people in Jerusalem, right, had the Jewish at their kind of their core, their identity. Not in Antioch. They've all been displaced. They've all come from anywhere. And so what Jesus is doing here in chapter 11, he's starting another church. That's what he does. But he's starting a truly international church. Because these people who are going to come to know Jesus and the evangelists who are going to do all of the heavy lifting, they're truly from everywhere. This is not the Jerusalem church. This is the Antioch church. It's not just who's first, it's who's next. And we know that in a couple of short decades, the Jerusalem church will actually back away in its significance. And the church of Antioch will actually ascend in its importance. All right, so it's not who's first, it's who's next. Number two, all right, come on, let's write. Number two, here's what you need to know about this church. It's nameless. It's anonymous. That's important. Up to this point, we know people's names. It comes through the apostles. We hear Peter, and Peter's doing all the preaching. We know that the converts have names, and we see this. But look in verse 20. I mean, look at this descriptor. But there were some of them. This is the makeup of this new church, and it's more anonymous. It's more nameless than just kind of than celebrity-driven. And I love this word, some. Some of these men from Cyprus. Some of these guys from Cyrene. And so what you see is that here in this metropolitan city of Antioch, there's people from North Africa taking a ship and coming to Antioch. We have people coming from the island of Cyprus and coming to Antioch, and they're just described as some. They're nameless. They wouldn't even care about getting their known anyway. And so how in the world did these evangelists get out anyway to Cyrene or to Cyprus? We'll go all the way back to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. There was a great persecution, the persecution of Stephen, and that's what scattered them. And so they were scattered first and foremost. They were forced out. They were gone out because they were preaching the word. But now they were voluntarily getting on a ship and going to Antioch to do the very same thing that got them persecuted in the first place. They were still preaching the word. Sometimes you're going to be forced out of the workplace or forced out of a place of influence because you're preaching the word. And sometimes you're just going to voluntarily get on a boat, get on a plane, uproot your family for the sake of the gospel. Whoever these men or whoever these women or whoever these family people are, they were first pushed out because of persecution. But here, they made a strategic move to leave and go to where they sense the movement of God. So once was by force and the other was voluntary. I think the teaching point here is that they don't have a name. They don't have a celebrity. We don't know who they are. We can't trace anything back to them. We can't raise a church or name a ministry after them. And they wanted it that way. If we are going to be a church, right, who plants other churches, or if we want to be disciples who make more disciples, we're going to have to bring the celebrity status down so that we can lift up the name of Jesus. Jesus was worth being persecuted over, and he was worth being, like, to move their whole family over and over again. It's less about celebrity. It's less about intrigue. It's less about even fellowship or likes or trying to do something to make a name for yourself. It's only about Jesus and Jesus alone. I'm worried about the you know, the church here in the year 2024. Because we do want to make a name for ourselves. What would it take to lower that, to become more like Acts 11, to be less like that? So it's a different location, right? But it's the same agenda. Notice, they're just preaching Jesus. And so they just went on preaching the Lord Jesus. So they're preaching, just follow the arrows here. They're preaching Jesus in Jerusalem, and they're being faithful to that. That's Acts chapter 8, 6, 7, and 8. They're just doing it. That's what they do. They preach Jesus. Well, with the persecution of Stephen and the stoning of him, we know that there was a persecution, right? Or a scattering of that. And so they just went into the region. And in the region, guess what they were doing? Preaching Jesus. And now they've moved back to another town. This is the third step on the journey. And what do we find with these people? What's in their heart, in their mind, and now on their lips? Only the name and the mission of Jesus. That's all they know how to do, is to preach Jesus over and over and over again. So brothers, sisters who make up the church of Redstone Church, do we have our unrelenting fire in our belly to preach, to teach Jesus, to use our energy and effort, our influence to say, he matters, he's worth it? Is there anything like grace in all of this world? It's just a free gift that you could just look at and behold, and it can become yours forever and ever. Is there anything like this? And yet we divert our eyes to things that we can accomplish or the things that will cost us much. We have a precious gift in the name and the work of Jesus, but we also have a message that will change the world forever. Is he on our lips? They're nameless and anonymous. We don't know who they are by name, but we know who they're not. This is not the apostles. They're not the apostles. We know that the epicenter has moved from Jerusalem to Antioch and from the 12 apostles to these guys who are carrying all the weight. Anonymous. Number three, here we go. We got to keep moving. Number three, just this idea that it just goes out. It just moves. Verse 21 through 26, it just goes. And that's what it happens. And so look at verse 21. Look at verse 24. Look at 26. I want you to highlight, if you've got your journals in you, I want you to be able to circle this, like this, the similarity and the parallelism here is this idea of a great number was added. When Luke uses this word, it means advancement. It means church growth. It means something big has happened. Two other times in chapter 2 and chapter 4, we see this, and there's gaudy numbers that are associated with this. 3,000 in one, 5,000 in another. So we don't get a number here in Antioch, but it's the same, like something substantial has happened. Mass conversions are happening in the book of Acts. And it's happening here in Antioch as well. You know what this word added means? It's the word for prosthetic. Abraham Kuyper, he's a great writer. He actually uses this word prosthetic for his understanding of missions. This idea of being added to. Because what does a prosthetic do? And it's an expansion of. It's an addition to an original member of your body. And so this is our missiology, this idea that it's going to be added. There are some of you in this room that were not worshiping Jesus 2 years ago, just two short years ago, because of the gospel of Jesus who's caught your affections. You find yourself here, gathering around a table and taking of the person and work of Christ Jesus. The reason this matters is this idea that it is going to move forward, but how? There's all kinds of different names, and there's all kinds of different places in this, meaning it's going to be diverse, and it's going to be different. I mean, just a Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch and Cyrene and Jerusalem and Tarsus and Judea. I mean, like, there's just places and just a variety of things. It looks very different from what is going on in Jerusalem. This new expansion has variety, and it is diverse. From the very beginning, Jesus doesn't want us to look the same. He actually thinks that our diversity is what makes us attractive to the outside world. In Acts chapter 2, when tongues of fire descend on the local church and they begin to speak, what do they speak? Different languages, and piques the ears of all those who are listening. We're hearing the exact same thing happening in this metropolitan area, that people from all over are hearing the message of Jesus and they're coming to know him. No language and no culture is going to bring them solidarity like the gospel. It's diverse, it's different, and it's supposed to be that way. And so as we are evangelists, as we go out and we preach to those, we too need to contextualize the message. The church in the year 2024 is very different from the church in 1980, much different from the 1950s, much different from the first century. And so how are we contextualizing this? The church of 2024 is going to be very different from the church of 2050. Here's what's changed, is maybe not even be able to see in the text. So let me share with this. What are they preaching? They're preaching the Lord Jesus. These early evangelists, they're doing some contextualization. Why? Because the first time we hear Jesus preached, he's being preached to the Jewish people as Jesus, the Messiah. Now, he's Lord. Why is that? Because the people of Antioch, they're not looking for a Messiah. They're not looking to the Old Testament. They're not looking to things that would bring them comfort in the way that Old Testament prophecies are going to come true. They're in Antioch. They're the farthest thing from Jerusalem. They're even thinking Jewish. So what do they understand? They understand Caesar. They understand lordship. They understand kingship. They understand rulers. They understand authority. That's what Caesar did for them. And if you are Roman, you fall underneath Caesar's reign and rule and lordship. So what they preach is not Jesus as Messiah, but Jesus as Lord, or Jesus as Caesar. You don't need to lean on Caesar for money and power and wealth and significance. There's a new Lord in town. His name is Jesus, and he can give you all that and more. And so as evangelists, as we move out, we too, we need to be expectant and optimistic and hopeful and contextualize the message of Jesus. What we cannot be, what we cannot be is insular, where we only keep the message to ourselves. That is the death knell of Christianity. That's the death knell of any church. We have to continue to love brothers and sisters who are not in the room. All right, number four, we got to keep moving. It's God-infused, all right? So this is another characteristic of this. Now look at this, six different times. Verse 20, and they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord. In verse 20, another time in verse 21, and they turned to the Lord. And then in 23, the grace of God. And then another time in 23, they remained faithful to the Lord. And then in 24, they added to the Lord. Six different times the Lord is mentioned. Why? Because we can get inspired by the missionary fervor of these men and these women and these families in this church. And we could think that it's only about ourselves. But what Luke is trying to say is none of this would have happened without the strength and the power of the Lord himself. So much so that he says, and the hand of the Lord was with him. meaning his sovereign hand and his sovereign care was over them in this time. It was special. And the only reason they were able to see anything added was because the Lord wanted it that way. It happened under his care. It happened under his concern. Did it take a missionary heart? For sure. Did it take sacrifice? Absolutely. But we cannot forget that it is the Lord who is able to do this and orchestrate things in a way that only he could. Now get this. Historians tell us where Luke, the guy who wrote Luke Acts, almost a fifth of the New Testament, where Luke is from. Where is he from? Syrian Antioch. One of the earliest manuscripts actually has a personal pronoun in this passage, as if he was in Antioch, as if he was one of the ones being added. And 20 short years later from this moment, a guy who was just in the room like this became a missionary and became an author so that we can know the details of Jesus and the details of the New Testament. That's the power of the sovereign God that can bring an eclectic group of people like this and one person to be in the crowd and hear of the gospel and will shape your life forever. Billy Graham once said, he was being interviewed and he said, so how do I or how does someone become the next Billy Graham? And he says, don't be a shoe salesman. And they're like, what? And what he was saying is that he was buying a pair of shoes or he was in a shoe store when a clerk simply shares the gospel with a young kid and he hears the gospel and forever changed the life of him forever. It's not about being famous or powerful. It's about being faithful to him. We don't know who's in the room. You don't know if you're in the room. You don't know what's going to happen for the next 20 years. Is God calling you out? To be this, to see this in your life. Only the Lord could orchestrate things like this. Number five, we've got to keep going. I called it deep discipleship because I didn't know what else to say. But look at this little verse. I mean, it is so small and insignificant, but boy, is it so powerful. Just this idea that as they were there, and then for a whole year, so now Barnabas and Saul are back in Antioch for a year, they met with the church, and they taught a great many people. So discipleship is this idea that Paul tells us that we need to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, but more importantly than that, Jesus tells us to teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Part of discipleship is this idea that you need a teacher and you need a student, right? And the student needs to become a faithful, obeyer. That's kind of the trajectory. And it happens over and over and over again. And so this idea that it's our job to teach, and it's also our job to learn. And so if we're going to be a church like this, where are you a good student right now? Where are you learning from someone right now? And then two, do you ever find a place in your heart where you want to be the teacher and it takes both? But that's what deep discipleship is all about. Barnabas going to find Saul and bringing him back here. And the idea that Barnabas has different gift sets than Paul and we need them all because for the whole year, they met with them. This is both Paul and Saul all gathering together for a year. It's going to take a lot of time over and over and over again. And you need two different environments in your life. They met together in the church. That means this local gathering of believers. They met together. And then you also need a teaching environment. You need a place where you're learning and absorbing the word. This is what is important to us. But more importantly, you need to know, if we're going to be a church like this, who just not just creates environments, we need more teachers. We need people who are articulate in the gospel. Here's why we know that this matters. Because after a year of doing these things, we see a cultural shift that changed the world forever. They met for a year. They learned a bunch of stuff. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is a city of 500,000 people. And something happened after this year that the people of Antioch, not the church, but the people of Antioch looked at these people and called them Christians. Another name for little Christs. Meaning like that's the only way they knew how to describe them is like, well, that's who they are. This one church and this year of discipleship had such an impact that it changed them forever. And it changed the third largest city in a year. Because what did Paul and what did Barnabas do? They taught Jesus. They taught his life, and then they taught his death, and they taught his resurrection. They then talked about the Holy Spirit and the power, and then they talked about gifts. And over a year, they gained traction and energy, so much so that the entire city gave them a nickname. And the only nickname that they knew was Christians. They could have easily said, oh, those Jewish people. Or they could easily have said, oh, those Herodians, those who follow Herod. Or, oh, those Gentiles. They could have said anything. But what did they say of them? That they were Christians. Less about a noun and more about an adjective. Because this is how they acted. They emulated Jesus over and over again. And lastly, it's going to be cost. It's going to be costly. I know this phrase doesn't make any sense in English. This is all I had. I had generosity at first. It was too thin. I wanted it to have a little punch, so I just added two L-Y's. So, costly generosity, right? That means it's just going to cost us a bundle. A bundle of cash. And a bundle of people, and a bunch of our time. And yet when we look at this church, they had people from Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch spend their time and going over to, like, it's going to cost us people. And then Barnabas goes and gets Saul and brings him back. It's going to cost us people, and then it's going to cost us time. And then at the end, it tells us it's also going to take practically our money. So then the disciples determined that everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Notice that they use the word brothers here. They're not strangers. They're not friends. They're brothers in Christ Jesus. Notice it's not just one big donor, but it's everyone according to his or her need or their need. I don't care how much money you make. But if you make a dollar, and that's all you make this year, know that that dollar was given to you by God to steward in a way that will make his mission and make his name known. How wonderful it is to give generously. It's going to cost, if we're going to be this type of church, it's going to cost us money. It's going to cost us time. It's going to cost us people. Here is what is so remarkable to me. We're sitting in that room doing sermon prep on Mondays from 4 to 5, and it dawned on us, this is reciprocal. At this point, Antioch had been the recipient of all of these people. The elders sent people to go check this out. Barnabas went, got Saul. People from Cyrene, like they were just the beneficiaries of all of these gifts until this verse. They heard of the need, and then they sent their own resources out. And this is just the first deposit of out. In a few chapters, they're going to send out their A team. Saul, Barnabas are going to be sent out from this church. When Barnabas shows up in Jerusalem with just, a hip full of cash, you know, and he lands it on the, and he was like, look, this is what Antioch brought to help with the relief. This is the second time that Barnabas comes with a boatload of money and lays it at the church's feet. The first time, it was his money. He sold some land and he brought it and said, distribute it however you want. The second time, it was somebody else's. And that's because the church is growing and other people are on the front lines. And he has the joy of just being the relayer of not just money, but just the enthusiasm and the growth of this little church. If you hang around Redstone Church very long, you're going to hear the phrase that we love to be church, a church planting church. We love to look at Appalachia in a very strategic way and globally at a way to say, what can we do to start more churches? If you know anything about our history, Redeemer Community Church sent us out 10 years ago. 4 years ago, we sent out another church to Elizabethton and to Carter County. And hopefully, if God's, you know, God willing, in January of 2025, that church in Elizabethton is going to go deeper into Appalachia and start a church in Hampton. Because we want to put our money where our mouth is. We want to put our people where, you know, what we say is. We want our heart to be seen. And so they're going to plant Hampton Community Church. And so this is their prospectus. And so it's pretty awesome. That's Adam. This dies, Adam and McKenzie. And so this is what is happening because we want to pray for people like this and churches like this. But we also want to send people out and write big checks because we believe in the gospel that much. Do we care about Redstone Church? Do we care about us as people? Absolutely. But if we're going to look like Acts 11, we're going to continue. It's going to have to continue to be costly, both time, money, and people. Let me pray for us. So King Jesus, we pray, Lord, for the addition of those, the prosthetic, the addition of people who are far from Jesus and who are far from community, that they would be added into a local body of believers who loves Jesus and proclaims him until you return. So Jesus, I pray that you take our feeble efforts. But Lord, give us boldness to proclaim your goodness. Give us the boldness to contextualize your good news to our friends and our neighbors and the people that are in our spheres of influence. Help us to think about our budgets in a different way that we're considering others. Help us to consider even jumping on a plane or a boat and seeing the world to be able to add. Help us to want to be students of your word. Some of us to be teachers of your word. Lord, there are so many practical applications in this one chapter, but more than anything, we want to lift up your name. God, we don't want to be a noun anymore. It's too generic. Sure, we're Christians. That's a category. Help it to become an adjective because this explains who we are. The death, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus is what motivates us clearly and purely. Help us to be people who follow and look like you over and over and over again. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we ended on generosity because we're not alone, nor are we first. The reason that we are able to sacrifice so much and the reason that we're able to be generous so much is because we believe there is one who gave it all. Like he laid it all out for us. And this table of remembrance is about Jesus and what he has done. And it's a symbol. Sometimes we need words. Sometimes we need pictures. This is a picture that we can't forget. How was he generous? How was he sacrificial? That on the night that he was betrayed, walked away from, left alone, he took a piece of bread, he broke it, and he says, this is my body given for you. And so as you look about my life and ministry, this is how I want you to see me. The sacrificial death, so that those who are walking away in this hour will come back in another hour and know it is so worth it. And then, make it more graphic. He takes a chalice of wine. He's about to share it. And he says, this is not just my body, but this is my blood. And he uses the word poured out for you. Broken is graphic. To be poured out is something else. This is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. We still will die preaching good news of forgiveness. That it's not about us. It's not about our work. We can't earn salvation. It's about what Jesus has done to claim us as his. He offers us life. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us inclusion. This is what he does for us. Like I said earlier, there are people in this room that 2 years ago were not around this table, who couldn't partake because they were far from the Lord, far from community. And now we're gathering around tables to take a piece of bread and drink juice as the family of God. In 2 years, who will it be? In 5 years, who will it be? In 20 years, who will it be? This table is open. The invitation is open. If you claim Jesus as yours, come to the table. He welcomes you. If you're far from him, it's okay. No shame, right? We would encourage you, though, to consider Jesus. Find me after.